So we have Jacob and Esau, two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. One favors one favors the other. Parents have divided dreams and hopes for their children, and they both show favoritism to one or the other. Isaac loved his son Esau, and Rebekah again favored Jacob. And there becomes a dispute. The dispute carries on, and what happens is that Jacob ends up leaving the land. He purchases the birthright of Esau, because Esau was the firstborn, and then it ends up in trouble, and he's accused of stealing it. He's accused of stealing the blessing from his father, and Esau wants to kill his brother for what he has done and what he's taken from him. And so Jacob flees, and he flees to the land where his father found his wife, Paddan Aram, which is in the northern part of the land. And he goes, and he's traveling there, and he has a dream on his way, and he sees a vision of a ladder going up and down from heaven, and he sees angels going up and down and traveling back and forth from the earth into heaven, and the Lord sits at the top of the ladder, and it perplexes him, and he comes to understand that actually there's nothing happens in this earth that is not controlled by God. Nothing happens by chance. Those angels traveling up and down are ministering angels of God. And the traveling back and forth is a communication between earth and heaven. It's continuous. God sees absolutely everything that takes place here on earth. There is no mistaking that. And there is only one way to access heaven, and that is through that ladder. And basically that ladder symbolizes Jesus Christ, that we have access to heaven today through that ladder, and that ladder is Jesus Christ. There is only one access to heaven. We can only, again, go to God and go to the Lord, but that is through that ladder, and that ladder is Jesus Christ. And that ladder represented to Jacob comfort, because he saw there that he could actually access heaven. There was a means in which he could actually communicate with God. And for him, it was no different. The ladder then was Jesus Christ. The ladder now is Jesus Christ today as well. It was no different for him as it is for us today as well. Jacob arrives at Paddan Aram, and he finds himself meeting his wife-to-be, or the wife that he would like to be, the lady that he would like to be his wife, and she's beautiful. And he goes by looks. She is a beautiful lady, outstanding, and he wants her, and he feels that should be his wife. And it turns out Laban, the father, is a direct relative, and he makes a proposal after a month of work for Laban that he would like to have Rachel as his wife. I've lost it here. Anyhow, and that is agreed upon. He will work for 7 years for his wife, which, if anybody was to calculate, and we discovered that, is an exorbitant price to pay for a wife, even in those days. Later on, he will say he actually paid 10 times what it was the normal amount for a wife. And so it's an exorbitant amount. At the end of 7 years, he's allowed to marry her. It's agreed upon. But the night of the wedding, Laban, in his trickery, changes and gives Leah, the firstborn, to him. And it teaches him, again, the whole rights of firstborn and the issues that he had with his brother as well. But anyhow, then it goes on, the story goes on, and he agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel. And so what happens is that 1 week of fulfilling his duties to his first wife, he actually marries Rachel, and he works another 7 years for her. But during that period of time, there is a continual dispute between the two women over children. Leah has children, Rachel doesn't. there becomes just a regular fight between the two as to who gets the husband and who doesn't get the husband, you know, so that they can be blessed with children. And then, I think at this period of time, all the children are born except for one. One, and Rachel is, and at this period of time, is now expecting. It comes to a point in time where Jacob feels that he has to go back to his homeland. He needs to depart from that country and go back to where he was born, to be back with his father Isaac. He makes that proposal to Laban, and Laban says it's fine by him, but Jacob feels that he has nothing to go back with. He has no livestock. He has nothing to show that he's been there for 14 years. And so he makes a proposal that he would, again, keep Laban's sheep. But his part of the compensation would be that he would get the spotted, the speckled, the black, the brown. Whatever was not white would be his. And he would go through Laban's flock, pick all those out that were that color, and those would be his wages, and then he would continually add upon those numbers. Laban, again, in his trickery, goes out immediately after the deal and takes all of the spotted, speckled, and black and everything out of his herd so that there is nothing for Jacob to start his herd with. He has to start basically from scratch. So he does that. And in the providence of God, he is blessed. He uses selective breeding techniques, and he again ends up with multiple numbers of sheep. And he trades them off, as it were, because he has cattle, he has camels and donkeys and sheep. And in the end, and the Lord blesses him richly, and he's greatly endowed with much wealth. And so what we have then is now Jacob very wealthy, and Laban getting upset with him because he sees that when Jacob worked for him and just him, he prospered greatly. Now Laban is allowed Jacob to take over a flock. It's Jacob's flock that is prospering greatly. And Laban gets upset with him. And we see Laban's favor towards having Jacob around. He gets angry. He gets upset. And Jacob hears of this, not through Laban, but through his sons. And Jacob then makes a plan that he's going to have to remove himself from that situation, or he's going to get himself into serious trouble. And so Jacob then, in verse 17 to 24 of chapter 31, begins his flight away from Laban. Remember that Laban's flocks, again, were a 3 days journey away. They had separated. They weren't together. And so Laban had gone there to shear his sheep. And so Jacob now makes this opportunity to his advantage and decides to leave. And then there are 3 days, 7 days apart. And Laban finally, when he hears, or 3 days apart, and when Laban finally hears of it, and then Laban pursues Jacob, because Jacob is left without telling him anything. He's taken his two daughters and all the grandchildren he has, and he is left, and along with all his flock. In verses 25 to 35 of chapter 31, we saw that the first thing Laban does is accuse Jacob of wrongdoing. Okay? Laban boasts of his power and his strength that he has to do harm to those who have wronged him. He tells Jacob that he has the ability to do great harm to him. It's only, he says, because the Lord has stopped him from doing so and warned him in a dream that he will not be doing it. But as we begin this section, we're going to be just finishing up here, but it's interesting to note that evil people, no matter who they are, usually value themselves because they feel that they have power to harm others. Okay? Many use the power to bring much harm towards different people. And if you think of evil people, you think of murderers, you think of thieves, and you think of liars, and you think of slanderers or abusers, persons committing fraud. Every one of those people who commit evil feel that they have power over somebody else. And Laban felt that he had that power. And he could have exercised it against Jacob, except the Lord stood in his way. Laban now accuses Jacob of being a thief, because he can't accuse him of anything else. He now accuses him of being a thief. And it's interesting that Jacob totally denies it, because he really hasn't done anything wrong. And also that he makes a very rash statement, hasty statement. He says that anybody who he finds what has been stolen from Laban, which were his gods, would be put to death. It's a very rash statement, and he doesn't realize that it's actually his wife Rachel that has taken him. I think this is for us before we begin our study in the next few verses, but it's a very interesting thing that we must be very careful in the rash statements and comments that we make to other people as well. Because there's so much we don't understand and know about what's going on around us that we must be very careful in the rashness of our statement and the things that we say as well. So I'm going to begin this in verse 36 of chapter 31. That's just a real quick update of where we've come, with many pages of notes left unsaid and in between. But that's where we are now. And we now stand with Jacob giving a response to Laban for his accusations against him as well. So I'd like to, just before we begin now in our study, I would like to just open in a word of prayer. And just, there will be periods of time, because I'm going to treat it similar to a Sunday school, allowing for comments to come back to me too. I will be asking some questions, so be prepared, and you can come up with some answers as well. So let's just bow our heads in prayer as we just open this study this evening. Father, I come before you tonight, and I confess, Lord, I feel totally inadequate and totally unprepared. But I know, Lord, that you have blessed me in many times that I have stood here in the same situation and feel the same way. And I pray that you would come with your Spirit now and strengthen me as well, and give me the ability, Lord, to just open up your word and to help others to see the many things that we need to learn from your word, and to just have your Spirit come and teach us in such a way, Lord, that we would leave this place not the same that we came in, but we would leave it, Lord, with a better understanding of who you are, but a better understanding of who we are, and Lord, what we need to do to change, to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as well. So Lord, open up our eyes and open up our ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 36 to 42 of chapter 31, and then we'll go through some study. It says, "Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night.'" Notice up until now that Jacob had been a very mild-mannered, calm gentleman. He never before became upset with Laban. Laban's charge of stealing his children, his belongings, has caused him to be angry. Jacob now reacts exactly in the same manner that Laban was acting. Words that are spoken to us in anger often stir up in us anger as well. Charges laid against us when we are innocent often cause us to become angry, especially if it's done with malice. What should our response be to such accusations? Which is? Go ahead and flip there if you want. I got more Proverbs here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Yeah? Okay. Okay, what are some others? What actually, if we were approached, and you have been approached in such things, I would assume that most people have been, that people have been angry with you. If you haven't, you're very blessed. And they make accusations against you that are just unrealistic. They just come right off the sky. What's your response? What is your reaction to these people? What should it be? I know we don't speak harshly. Step out of the situation. Step back. It doesn't mean that when people are angry with us and they treat us like that, anger rises within us. It's an automatic situation because of sin that is within our hearts. We will get angry, and we could lash out. It's very similar to what Jacob did as well. But we need to be different. We need to be totally different. Right. Make sure the accusations don't fit the shoe. Yeah. Okay. Turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 29. Ryan wasn't far off where I was at. Proverbs 14 and verse 29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." So Jacob, and we should have, slow to anger. Show great understanding. Show your godliness through your actions, okay? Flip over a couple of pages to Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Choose your friends wisely. Don't allow those people to become part of your life and to influence you. And so, does anybody know what Colossians 3 verses 5 and 8 says?
Let your speech always be seasoned
with salt. Colossians 3 and verses 5 to 8 is what I have here. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. It's interesting, anger is listed in one of those things that we must put away. In those days that we walked in our once sinful nature, we are now to put away anger. There's no reason for us to get angry when it's not appropriate. I think the Bible is explicit that we can get upset and angry over sin and those sort of things, but when somebody approaches us in such a manner, I think we have to be careful as to our approach and our response to them. Harry, did you have a comment?
I just wondered, Jacob's name was would there be a flashback to the time when he deceived his own father and robbed him? because it seems to me there was some deceit that could be traced back a long ways. And I don't want to be psychological about it. I just want to ask the question whether Jacob's own heart might have accused him of his own deceit from, well, maybe now almost 30 years before. But the conscience has an amazing way of tagging along a long time and accusing him of this. So I just wondered if Jacob himself had a flashback and realized, hey, here's somebody accusing him of a lie or accusing him of deceit, and he had been deceitful once 30 years before.
It's very possible it was. But I think even though we're not deceived or haven't been deceived in the past, I think we can show the same anger as well and being upset. Yeah. So, yeah. James 1 and verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So our reaction should be, if somebody is berating us in the way he did to Jacob, is to be slow to anger. Don't jump at the thing, okay? Verse 37, when Jacob does have the comfort of a good conscience, when Laban accused him, his conscience would acquit him, and his conscience would testify to him that he had been honest in his work and in his living. What is the one thing we are told to do in order to have a clear conscience? Anybody? Does anybody here have a clean conscience? Give short accounts. Yeah. Repent. Be quick to repent. Okay? But the other thing we need to do is to ask others to pray for us, for we are sure, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And that's Hebrews 13, okay, verse 18. If we have difficulty and we feel that we have a clear conscience, pray, ask others to pray for you, that you would have the ability to approach a situation in such a way that your conscience would remain clear. Okay? So that you would have the ability to, again, approach other situations and not have your conscience, again, bring up things against you. Verse 38 to 40, Jacob had proved himself to be a faithful shepherd. Jacob had done nothing wrong and had not taken one ewe from Laban. He hadn't taken anything. He had not taken anything that... Everything that had died, he took it out of his flock, out of his wages. If somebody stole one, he took it out of his own wages. Nothing got charged back to Laban for anything that occurred, any accident that occurred. Did you notice in the previous study as well, or even the previous verses, if anybody remembers them, that when Laban came, he searched everywhere for the gods that had been stolen, those little tablets of stone or whatever they were that had been taken, but he never once does it say search the herd of Jacob for anything that would have been stolen in that regard. And he had a huge herd. Laban still trusted Jacob in that regard, that he wouldn't do something that would be that easily found, and he was accusing him of actually stealing something that he could actually maybe hide from him. So it's interesting to note that. But Laban thought that he had found an area of weakness in Jacob that had not been exposed before. Laban was looking for anything that he could find to accuse Jacob of some wrongdoing. And so verse 34, notice that how unjust Laban was as a master. He unjustly demanded Jacob bear the cost of absolutely everything that happened, even when it had nothing to do with the care of the flock. And how are slaves and masters to treat each other? Do you notice the unjustness of Laban in treating Jacob as a slave, as his servant? How are Christians to treat slaves, and basically in the reverse as well. But how are Christians, if you were a slave, or you have people working for you, not necessarily a slave, you have people working for you, what does the Bible say is our response to how we should actually treat them? Philemon, yeah, he will, it's taught there. In Ephesians 6 as well, there's a treatise there on slaves and masters, and this verse 5 to 9, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people please, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no path of partiality with them." So as if you have employers, if you have people working for you, remember that text, that you treat them justly, you treat them fairly, and you treat them honestly. Okay? And that's where Laban had difficulty when it came to his employee. Okay? In verse 42, Jacob recognized who it was that had been with him and protected him and provided for him. Jacob gives the recognition to God, who does deserve all of our praise and thanksgiving. And notice how Jacob sees as well that it is God who cares for the afflicted and the downcast. Jacob has come to understand a lot about God during these periods of time as he's living in the land there as well. Let's turn and read verses 43 to 55. It says, "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones,' and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jeger Shahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between me and you and me today.' Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is my witness between you and me.' Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over the heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.' So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat the bread, and they ate the bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." Laban's response changes, and he changes the subject. Okay, Laban could neither justify himself and his actions or further condemn Jacob. Take note that he doesn't own up to any fault or wrongdoing towards Jacob, nor does he ask for any forgiveness from Jacob either. Laban now realizes that he should have treated his daughters and grandchildren more like they were his own children. Remember in verse 15, he had treated them as strangers. His daughters said they were strangers, okay? Laban also loved to boast in his possessions as the world does, and Jacob allowed him to do so. Laban proposes a covenant of friendship or peace between the two of them, so that Jacob could not come back and take revenge on him for what he had done to him. And notice the conditions of the covenant. Jacob should be a good husband, not harm his wives, nor marry any more. And Jacob should be a good neighbor to Laban. In all the time Jacob had been with Laban, he never showed once that he would do any of the above. This covenant was devised by Laban to protect himself more than anything else. They erected a pillar and a pile of stones, which was to remind them of this covenant, if and when they would ever pass by it again. There was a peace offering, was sacrificed. They ate the bread together, and they called upon God to witness this covenant. Laban, in the back of his mind, is afraid that all the wrong that he has done to Jacob will come back to harm him. And God has already testified of his care for Jacob to Laban as well. So he has fear in the back of his mind. And this covenant is one that will protect Laban more than Jacob, because Jacob has no real desire to return to Laban at all. Remember, God is the judge between the two people and will judge righteously whoever does any wrong. It is at their expense. Okay? Note, Laban swore by the God of Abraham and Nahor and their God. Jacob swore by the God of his father Isaac. Abraham and Nahor had both worshipped false gods in that land. Okay? It is likely that Laban knew very little or anything about the change in Abraham's beliefs. Laban appeared to think they worshipped the same God. Isaac had only the true and living God that he worshipped, and never worshipped any other God. He was raised under Isaac. They part as friends in verse 55, and Laban kisses the children and grandchildren and parts in peace. And after all that anger, God rules and overpowers the spirits of men. Many times he does this beyond what we could even expect. It's interesting that God intervenes in so many situations, and the anger and everything that did exist just seems to fade out of the picture, and God just silences things, and they depart in peace. We're going to go on then to chapter 32, and just begin it. We won't get far into it, but anyhow, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 right off the bat. Jacob went on his way, and that's after Laban had departed. He continued on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Jacob heads for home. He's longing to be back with his father Isaac. Angels of God met Jacob. They manifested themselves to Jacob. Jacob was now walking in the path of obedience to God's word. In the previous time we studied, we saw that God actually told Jacob to pack up and head for home. He was under clear direction from God, and he was being obedient to the word of God. And God showed him favor by giving him another manifestation to strengthen his faith and to encourage him with what is yet to follow, because he's not out of difficulty yet. Jacob had met with angels on his way to Paddan Aram. And now on his way home, the angels manifested themselves to him as to welcome him on his way home as well. The Lord knew what was before Jacob. Esau, the brother he was contending with, would be coming to meet him. But even before Jacob knew this, the Lord was beginning to prepare him for the event. Okay? Jacob had just escaped from one company of his enemies and was about to meet another. And Jacob calls that place Mahanaim, which means two hosts. God had just spared Jacob and would spare him again. Now, if you look at Psalm 91 and verse 11, it says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." How little we recognize or give God credit for his use of his angels in protecting us. Each and every day, We set forth in this world and we set out to do all kinds of things. And God has ministering angels, which we know nothing of or can see or anything else, but they're His to protect His saints and to provide for His people, okay? The two hosts could signify the one in the front and the one in the rear, okay? Somebody had to protect them for that which was still coming. The Lord had already protected them from that which He was fleeing from, or leaving from, Laban. Okay, Esau on one side, Laban on the other. It's just like the pillar of fire and the cloud by night that protected the people that Moses was leading out of from the Egyptians as well. They protected both their coming and their going for the people of Israel. And so this was two hosts, as it were, that protected Jacob as well. Can you see the relevance for that for us today? God does not just sit in heaven, but is there everywhere we go. He sends His hosts for His people. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always with us, always providing for us, always protecting us. Jacob had no idea he was heading home, but the Lord provided for him something that would cause him to have great encouragement and strength so that he could carry on. Verses 3 to 8, as we continue, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob had a fear in the back of his mind toward his brother. The words his brother had spoken years before still rang in his ears. Esau wanted to kill him, and he was afraid. He sends a very kind message to his brother, and Jacob has not heard from his brother and knows nothing really about his brother's thoughts towards him, whether they had changed or not. Yet he is very, very apprehensive of his brother. The messengers he sent were basically to find out what Esau's real thoughts were towards him. And the messengers return only to tell him that Esau is coming to meet him and with 400 men, which would only cause even greater fear to rise up within him. All of Jacob's past seems to come back to him and overwhelm him. He had an extremely guilty conscience. What he had done in the past, and he had not yet cleared his conscience of that, remained with him. And he was extremely guilty, and he was worried. The question is today, how is your conscience? How much of your past is going to come back and haunt you? What are the things in your past that you haven't dealt with, that you haven't repented of or gone to make right? Those things will come back and they will haunt you. You need to make things right. You need to make things right with God. You need to make things right with other people. Jacob then divides his family up into two companies, not as to go to war, but hopefully for their protection. Jacob is concerned for their safety and not necessarily his own. He was willing to, again, to put them into their safety, as we'll see, and not his own. Jacob cries out to God for help in verses 9 to 12. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.' I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. But you said, I will surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob here, again, recognizes God and pleads to God. He recognizes his complete helplessness and pleads with God. Fear had set in, and that caused in him just a complete feeling of hopelessness. How often do we have to be brought to the same place, one of total helplessness, before we see that it is only God who can help us? We must often come to the end of our efforts, turn and trust. The Lord tries our faith, and he tests us. And oftentimes he has to bring us into the same position that he's bringing Jacob in order to get our attention and to have us completely depend on him and him alone and none of our own efforts. This is the first recorded real prayer in scriptures. We have other times when they've pleaded or lifted their voices to God, but this is the first actually recorded prayer in scriptures. Jacob approaches God not as creator, but as a covenant God, the God of Abraham and his father Isaac. And this was a prayer of faith. It is good to recognize God and his relationship to us, established by a covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. Jacob pleaded on the basis of that relationship. And on our relationship with God, we plead with him as well. It's only if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can actually plead with God on the basis of a covenant relationship. Jacob casts himself upon the sure word of God. He reminds God of his promise back in verses 9b, where God says he will take them out of the land and bring him back. We must do the same as Jacob. Plead with God upon the promises that he has made to us. When we come into difficult circumstances and opposition, plead God's promises. That is the way God has asked us to do it. What are some of those promises? I have 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 here. It says that God's grace is sufficient for all. Philippians 4 and verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your need. What are some other promises in Scripture that help us through difficult times? We need to know these if we're going to survive in those times. The one thing that survived, that helped Jacob survive, was a promise that God had said, I will take you back. So he knows that he should be able to know that Esau is not going to kill him. Because God says, I will return you to your land. What are some of those promises that we can depend upon when we get into difficult circumstances? Those promises that come to your mind. Alice. Mm-hmm. That's Psalm 55. Yeah. What's that? What other, any other promises that come to mind or any of the scripture verses that you find comfort in when you come into difficult times or circumstances, Gideon? Yeah. God is always present with us, always. Anything else? Judith? We can trust him. God is faithful. And I think if we were just to consider where we stand now, what God has done for every one of us sitting in this place tonight. We can trust God. He's faithful. He helps us. He provides for us. We've all gone through difficult circumstances or going through difficult circumstances. Trust Him. Nobody right now is threatening to kill us, which Jacob was worried about. But, at least I hope nobody's out there with that situation. But anyhow, God will provide. God will sustain. He will keep His people. His grace is sufficient to uphold us, no matter what the circumstances.
This is 400 against one.
Yeah, I'm not sure what Jacob had for an entourage, because now he had male servants as well. So what his entourage consisted of, because it was multiple numbers. But I'm sure Esau was well equipped. Yes.
Fear has a way of magnifying the danger.
Yes.
It's like a magnifying glass.
Yeah, it will.
And it can be very bad.
Mm-hmm.
So I sort of think he saw the ghost of
it. Yes. Yeah. Jacob confesses his own unworthiness. He recognizes that God owes him absolutely nothing. And he took a lowly place before the Lord. And we need to do the same, to recognize that we are unworthy of anything and place ourselves at God's mercy. Place ourselves at the feet of Christ. And that's how you come to Christ for salvation as well. But we must do that, I think, on a regular basis as well. Confess to God that we are totally unworthy of anything, but totally helpless as well. And that He is the only one that we can depend on. Okay? And that's what Jacob pleads with God, his own unworthiness. The world today is filled with boasting and pride, and it takes a person who recognizes and knows God to be able to see and know that we are nothing and totally helpless. The world testifies that it knows not God because it boasts in its own power. It boasts in its own strength. But a Christian will depend upon God and no other. It will boast in God's power and God's strength and not his own. Jacob makes a plea to the Lord that he would be delivered from the hand of his brother. He concludes this prayer with a desire to see glory brought to God. God had promised Jacob that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, which could not be numbered. So if his wife and his children were slain, then how could this be fulfilled? And our chief concern should be that God's word would be fulfilled for his glory and not for our selfish motives. And even after this morning's message, as the gospel is preached, we do it. And we preach the gospel for the glory of God and not for our own glory. Okay? So no matter what it is we do, and I was listening to a sermon not long ago, but it's one thing, the glory of God is one thing that God wants and desires from His people from creation through the whole of Scripture, to bring glory to God in no matter what we do. And so Jacob again wanted to see this come about as well. Whatever you do, it says in Scripture, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be subordinate to that text. And as you go forth in this coming week, just take that one thing and remember it. Look at what you're doing during the day. Whether it's dishes, whether it's work, whether it's play, no matter what it is, look at it and see if what you're doing is to the glory of God. Okay? Do we want people saved for the fact that we should be, for the fact that we're related to them, or because we want to see God glorified? Keep that in mind. Our prayers must not be selfish, nor our thoughts. And for that, we need to ask God to purify us as well. So often, I think it sneaks into our prayers, it sneaks into our thoughts, that I want it for myself. I want it because I think it will benefit me. But an ultimate goal of Jacob's prayer, the ultimate goal of all our prayers should be that no matter what we ask, should be for the glorifying of God. And as we close, I just wanted to look at a few passages of Scripture that might bring comfort to God's people. And so I'd like you to look at, if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which so often comes up in our studies, and verses 49 to 50. It says, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me whole. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." In that you can find great comfort. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. He's given us salvation. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives life. Trust God. That word will comfort you. Turn over to Psalm 110. Or turn back to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies of your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the days of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And that is speaking of Jesus Christ, and again, ruling. But the same applies to us. If Jesus Christ is ruling, we can trust him on those words. Okay? He is in charge. And Psalm 102 in verses 28. And then we'll close on that. Psalm 102 and verse 28. I think if I'm reading right, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure, and their offspring shall be established before you." Jacob was looking again to that promise of his offspring being great in number. And we will look forward to the day when our offspring, those around us, will continue to spread the gospel. The gospel will go forward. The gospel is not going to stop at one point in time, but forevermore, God's offspring, his children, will continue to multiply. As the world goes, as people are saved, as it continues to grow, we can trust God. And it brings us comfort to realize, again, that God is in control. Throughout all of Scripture, everything we've read from, we started in Genesis 1 to where we are now, no matter where you're at, we can see that God is in absolute control of everything that occurs. There are things that occur that we could never do, but God, again, God brings them about. And so, I guess the greatest thing that we can do when we go through the book of Genesis, as we study the book of Genesis or any other book of the Bible, is just take comfort. If you look at the way that God directs all things, he directs people, he directs their thoughts, he directs just the way they act, and changes their minds, changes their wills. It's amazing that we have a God that we can actually pray to, we can trust in, and we can find great comfort in knowing who he is and what he's done for us. So, any thoughts, any questions on the study tonight? I always close this way. No? Brian and Alice. Alice? First recorded real prayer, yeah.
But Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that he prayed very humbly.
I'll have to look that one up again. Because I got this, it was two commentaries that told me this, and I was just flipping through. And, yeah. Yeah, I know, I got to watch this.
But also, Eliezer, the oldest servant of Abraham, he prayed as he was going to go to
He did too. Yeah, he did. I'll have to figure out what they meant by that comment. Thank you. No, it says in Scripture. I'll go back and look that one up. Right?
It is like in verse 12, how it says, but you. This is the first thing that comes to mind is how this is what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. Like, with his eyes, you know what I mean? Sees all these adversaries and enemies rising up against him. And literally it says, but you. You have promised, like it's emphatic.
Mm-hmm.
The double you in there. So it's basically saying, you, Lord, have promised. And something I think we need to do, I need to do, is that when all these things happen, we need to say, but you have promised. And so when you got that thing sort of weighing up, you know, tallying up the two columns, we need to remember that, okay, the world says this, all these things are happening to me, but you have promised. And this is what it means to trust in God, is to walk and to live in light of the promises God has made to his people.
Mm-hmm.
That's encouraging, just that, but you.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny how a couple words.
And then isn't this old thing that's just left in the action for Jesus all the last years? God had been waiting for life, nobody else.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob should have been in it.
Yeah.
No might to say so. But Jacob should have been able to take comfort in the fact that God had been with him as opposed to Laban. He had multiplied the sheep. He had given him the wives. He had done good to Jacob. So Jacob isn't left. It isn't his only relationship.
No. And Jacob recognizes that before, that he says it's the Lord that has given us the increase, you know, before they left that land as well. Yeah.
It isn't as though he's ready to jump off a cliff.
Mm-hmm.
He is still walking in the way of God. God met him.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
That is all the encouragement anyone could ask for.
Mm-hmm.
God has been with you the last 30 years, and the angels of God have already met you. You are prepared to meet Esau, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But God's going to do more.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how gracious God's ways are.
Mm-hmm.
They're very gracious. They're way better than we deserve. That's the definition of grace.
Mm-hmm. But I think the other thing that comes into play is that we need to... another one of those moments. Just wham, right out of my ear here. Anyhow, the other thought I had was that, but you... And Jacob reiterates the promise that God has made. And I think that's one thing we have to put to memory is Scripture and the promises so that we can pray in such a way that we can say, but you, God, have promised. Your grace is sufficient. Or whatever the promise is that we need to plead. But plead with God the promise that He has made. Therefore, God will hear and God will answer. But taking the word of God and giving it back to Him. What's that, Harry?
I have a hunch that we have a bad memory. But I don't have a hunch that God has a bad memory.
No, He doesn't. No. Anyhow. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.